Gospel of Matthew, please. Chapter 1. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Some time ago, I preached a message that was really kind of an overview of the first five books of the Old Testament. And after it was over, several people, particularly those who were a little bit newer in the faith, came to me and they said, you know, that was just really helpful to get just kind of an overview of what it was all about, what the Old Testament beginning was all about, what is called the Torah, the first five books, what that's all about. And so just as we were praying about this day, we'd gone a little bit out of the way to bring new people in today. So we thought, let's do the same thing for the New Testament and go through it and see what God might have to teach us in an overview of that. Okay? So having said that, we normally at this time would read a section of the books. But since we're talking about four different books today that are called the Gospels, they are life stories of Jesus, I want to just read the first verse of the first one, and I think that'll give us a jumping off place. It says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you that we can enjoy ourselves as believers, that we can laugh and, Lord, just have peace in our hearts and know that certain things are settled for those who believe in Jesus, that being eternal life, home forever. God, I pray that today we might make this clear by your Spirit. In Jesus Christ's name, amen and amen. I want to take the first four books of the New Testament and take a real close look at them today. So if you will, open your Bible, if you've not already done so, to Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to be flipping through the first four books of the Bible. Not every page, we don't have time for that, but just a highlight or two in each one of them that'll give us an overview of it. So let's start in Matthew chapter 1. Well, the first thing that you see here in Matthew, the first thing you learn really in the whole Old or New Testament is that the whole thing is all about Jesus. That's very important. It's all about Jesus. When we first read that first verse right there, it says, "The book of the generations of whom? Jesus Christ." The word generation there refers to his ancestry. The book that gives the ancestry of Jesus in the first, 17 verses here lists the ancestors of Jesus through his foster father, Joseph. And so it's to give you an idea that this man, Jesus, was a real person who was God born into human flesh and that he had ancestors through his foster father. And that's given here in through verse 17. But the important thing is that it's the genealogy, the ancestry of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And then, beginning down in verse 18, it talks about the birth of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. What happened there? It also gives the identity of Jesus. It says in verse 21, "She shall bring forth a son," that's Mary, "and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He is the Savior. They're telling us all about Jesus. And then down in verse 23, it says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." That's Mary. It's telling us that Jesus would be born of a virgin. And then in that same verse, it says, "They shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel is an Old Testament Hebrew word that means God with us, which tells us that Jesus is actually God come down to be with man. He was born into a human body. So we're given the identity of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And then in chapter 2, you see the story of the wise men coming to see Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And then down in verse 13, you see Mary and Joseph because of the threats of King Herod, who wanted to kill Jesus. You see them taking the baby Jesus down into Egypt to protect him, and then later on in the chapter, bringing him back. So it's still all about Jesus. In chapter 3, you have John the Baptist showing up. He begins preaching. Guess who he's preaching about? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He's talking about Jesus. And so it's still all about Jesus. In chapter 3, it continues there. And at the end of chapter 3, in verse 13, it says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." So it's talking about the baptism of Jesus. And it's still all about Jesus. You go on, chapter 4, it's the temptation of Jesus. Then in verse 12, his preaching ministry begins. It's all about Jesus. Then down in verse 23, his healing ministry begins. Up in verse 18, the first four disciples of Jesus are called. It's still all about Jesus. Down in verse 21, you have Jesus' teachings about murder and anger. It's still all about Jesus. His teachings on temptation began in verse 27. His teaching on divorce begins down in verse 31. Then you go over a chapter in verse 6, and you get into more of his teachings about giving and prayer and fasting and how to lay up your treasures in heaven. But it's still the teachings of Jesus. And you go all the way through. You get into his healings in chapter 8. The healings not of Buddha, but the healings of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And then, maybe I might say, this is not the climax, but it's close. In verse 14 of chapter 8, look over there at that, if you will. "And when Jesus was come unto Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her." Is that great or what? Jesus even loves mother-in-laws. It's still all about Jesus. He gives us this beautiful illustration, these examples, one after another. The Bible, from start to finish, is all about Jesus. In the Old Testament, it's leading up to Jesus, prophesying about Jesus. And when you get to the Gospels, all of them are Gospels about Jesus, the Son of God. Now, why was that necessary? Why did God write Matthew? Well, those who know the Bible know that Matthew is called the Jewish Gospel. It's written from the perspective of the Jewish mind. Why would they need a Gospel that said that it's all about Jesus? It's because in their teachings all down through the centuries, they had been taught the Lord our God is one Lord. And He is one Lord. No doubt about that. But what they didn't know was that He exists in three persons. He is the triune God. Now, it was actually there in their teachings all along. If you go back to Genesis at the creation, you see it says, "Let us create man in our own image." See, there were always multiple persons in the Trinity, and it was always there, but the Jews were kind of blinded to that, and so God writes this Jewish gospel to show them that Jesus actually was the Son of God. By the way, a little trivia for you. Who was the first person to use the term Son of God in Scripture? Who was the first person to use the term Son of God in Scripture? Go back in your Bible and look at chapter 4, if you will, of Matthew. This is going to surprise you. He was someone who actually knew before most everybody else did who Jesus was. Look down in chapter 4. You see that this is the temptation of Jesus. And in verse 3 he says, "And when the tempter," who's that, "came to him, he said, if thou be," who? He knew who he was. That old liar. He knew. He was just tempting Jesus. Satan was the first one. Why? because he had been the anointed cherub up there in heaven. He knew exactly who the Son of God was. He had lived with him for ages and ages up there before he fell. And so he knew who he was. And so here you've got this wonderful Jewish gospel that teaches us that it's all about Jesus and that God had a son. All right? Second gospel. Turn over to Mark, if you will. The Gospel of Mark. Mark teaches us, like Matthew teaches us that it's all about Jesus, Mark teaches us that there is nothing else necessary other than Jesus. Now, you say, where do you get that? Well, one of the first things that you notice about the Gospel of Mark, if you start reading through, is how brief it is. The Gospel of Mark only has 16 chapters in it. In my little Bible here with the print that's too small for me to really read, in my little Bible, it's only 15 pages in the whole Gospel. 16 chapters, 15 pages. And so it's just very, very brief. Now, why does God do that? Why do you think He would do that? Well, first of all, let's talk about it. The events in Mark move along very swiftly. He tells the story of Jesus in very concise fashion. And you see words in there that reflect that. In Mark, you see the word immediately a lot. Or you see the word straightway a lot. Let me illustrate that. Look in your Bible in Mark chapter 1 and verse 10. It says, "And straightway coming up out of the water." And then look down, if you will, in verse 12. "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." And then look down in verse 18. "And straightway they forsook their nets." And then look down a little further in verse 20. "And straightway he called them." Down in verse 21. "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day." Do you get the impression things are zipping right along here? Somebody has called Mark the Cliff's Notes version of the Gospels because it just moves and zips right along and gets things done. In fact, it's interesting. If you look at Mark, you see that he's talking about the temptation of Jesus within the first 10 verses or so here. You don't get to the temptation of Jesus in Matthew until chapter 4. And by the end of the gospel, or by the end of this first chapter, we're all the way through the first year of the whole ministry of Jesus. So it's zipping right along. Now, why would God write this very brief gospel? Well, may not know the whole reason until we get to heaven, but I'll tell you one thing that it teaches us, and that is that this is not complicated. Did you know that the story of Jesus and how to be saved is not a complicated thing? Of course you know that. It is very simple. That's illustrated over in the book of Acts. There's this man. He was a jailer. And the jailer was very nervous. In fact, he was genuinely upset because God had sent an earthquake that released all of his prisoners. And back in those days, if you were a jailer and you lost your prisoners, you paid for it with your life. And so he was scared to death, and he runs in, and the apostles were there. These preachers were there. And so he runs in, and he falls down on his knees before them. Apparently, he had heard them preaching the gospel. And he falls down on his knees, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, do you think he wanted the long version or the short version? He wanted the short. He said, "Just give me the facts. That's all I want to know. What do I have to do to be saved? Don't try to talk me into it. I'm already talked into it. Just let me know. What do I need to do to be saved?" And Paul looked back at him, and he gave the Mark version. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Boom! That's all. Cliff's Notes. Quick. There it is. That's the whole thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's astonishing, though, how human beings have wanted to complicate salvation. Add all kind of things into it. Have you ever noticed that? In the Scripture, In the early days of the church, they wanted to add keeping the Old Testament Jewish law in. Specifically, they wanted to say that if you did not get circumcised, that you couldn't be saved. Now, excuse me, but I've always thought that was the dumbest answer. Can I ask an obvious question? If you have to be circumcised to be saved, what are the women going to do? I mean, isn't it an obvious question? How are they going to get saved? What a silly thing to say. You have to, anytime you add some thing to salvation, something that you have to do to salvation, you always come out looking kind of with egg on your face. Because it never really makes sense. It never really works. And God's plan of salvation, His gospel, is very simple. And Mark teaches us that. Let's just get to the facts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It is very, very simple. And since then, all kinds of things have been added to it by people who may have been just misunderstood. They may have been false prophets. I don't know. For example, within a few hundred years after the start of the church, there were people saying, you have to be a member of our church to go to heaven. You have to be baptized by one of our priests in order to go to heaven. You have to have communion served by one of our guys in order to go to heaven. Would someone please show me that in the New Testament? That a priest has to give you that little wafer and put it on your tongue, and it seems a little nasty to me anyway, but he puts it on your tongue, and, you know, what is that all about? Now, that is not in the Bible. Where do we have the gall to say, if you don't get saved in our church, you're not saved? What silly, suppose I said that. You folks would laugh me out of this pulpit, wouldn't you? Have to be saved here. You can't get saved up at Brockton Road. You can't get saved down here at Attica. You can't get saved anywhere else. How ridiculous that is. How silly that is. Believe on the First Baptist Church and thou shalt be saved. What is this all about? It just doesn't work. And some said you have to do good works. Which ones? I have to do good works. Your good works have to balance out your bad, and adding things to it. And God says, look, I've written a whole book to show you it's simple and uncomplicated. You have to give money. Look, I'm a preacher. I live on the gifts of the people. The church salaries me. I'm happy that people give, but I want to say, you don't have to do it. Nobody holds a gun to your head and says, if you don't do this, you're not going to be saved. I'm glad people give. It need it. Somebody has to pay for the light. Somebody has to pay for the air conditioning. That has to be paid. Last year was a rough year as far as gas, just to keep the place warm because it was so cold. Somebody has to give that money. And people down through the years who've gotten saved have gotten generous hearts, and they do that. But can I tell you something? The Bible never says, if thou shalt give with all thine heart, thou shalt be saved, does it? It never says that, but people have said, you've got to give for this. Or others have said, complicating it, you've got to have all these experiences. You've got to faint and fall out. Or you've got to speak in tongues. Or you've got to prophesy. Or you've got to laugh. They had this laughing revival thing going on some years ago. And people would fall out on the floor and just laugh like whatever, you know. Just laugh like crazy. And that was supposed to be a religious experience. And people said, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. How silly, there's some weird supernatural thing going on. No, they're confused. That's in the horror movie. We're talking about Christianity here. And so, that's not the way it is. Now, I grant that there were certain sign gifts that were given in the early portion of the church. Clearly they were. Tongues among them. It had a purpose. It passed away. I think maybe the only exception to that might be on the mission field. I know if I had to go and learn another language, I would pray for tongues. I mean, I assure you of that. Help me, Lord, to speak this language. My southern tongue is not wanting to cooperate. So anyway, You got the Gospel of Mark there. And Mark teaches us that it's uncomplicated. And you see that again and again in his book. All right? Go over to the Gospel of Luke. Some people say, why were there so many of the Gospels? Well, each one has a specific purpose. Luke is a more, shall I say, thorough Gospel. One thing that it teaches us that is not in those others so openly is that repentance is required. Now, I know what you're saying right now. Wait a minute, Brother Tom. You just said that nothing else is required, and now you're saying repentance is required. Let me explain that. Repentance is not a work that God demands you gin up within yourself. It's not something you do to earn your salvation at all. It's not that at all. And by the way, you'll see repentance taught in the Gospel of Luke. God called a man named John, and this man named John began preaching, the Scripture says. And as he was preaching, one of the things that he preached, he was talking about this thing of repentance. And excuse me, I lost it there for just a moment. Yes, look in chapter 3 and verse 3, if you will. It says, "And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." He would call on those people to repent, and they would do it. Now, why did he do that? Well, he did that because in order to save someone, God has to put them in the mindset to believe. You see, we human beings, by our inherited sinfulness, do two things. Number one is that we sin. We do bad things, and it tends to get worse and worse. But along with that comes the second thing. And that second thing is that we justify ourselves by it. Do you know, I can justify most anything that I want to do. I mean, I really can. Can you? Are you pretty good at justifying yourself? That's a human trait. We justify ourselves. So God had to put these people into a mindset where they knew that they needed Jesus. They needed to believe. They needed to be forgiven. You know what God's solution to that was? His solution was this stick of dynamite named John the Baptist. God called out, he was actually a cousin of Jesus's on his mother's side. God called out this man named John the Baptist, and he gave him this message of repentance. And I'm telling you what, old John was good at it. He was kind of the Billy Ingram of his day. You know, he came into a church and he started thundering and he didn't stop till he left. He was just thunder. In fact, I think this is funny. Look, if you will, at chapter 3 and verse 7. Chapter 3 and verse 7, the Gospel of Luke. It says, "Then said he to the multitude." He's just starting his sermon. The multitude of people are out there. "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers." How's that for an opening line? Do you like that? Suppose I came in here one Sunday morning, I said, "You generation of snakes. Your daddy was a cobra and your mother was a copperhead. You generation of vipers, you. You are most low down, crawling around on your bellies." He kind of got their attention, don't you imagine? I doubt seriously if the rabbis were teaching exactly that way. But John came in, and by the way, he looked funny too. He was clothed with this camel hair clothes, not real comfortable things, camel hair clothes, and had a leather girdle around his waist. He ate nothing but locusts, grasshoppers, and wild honey. I mean, this guy was a strange duck, but he knew God. And he came in and he said, "Look, you guys are a bunch of snakes." And then he began to list their sins, and it was incredibly effective. We think that it's bad when a preacher gets specific and says this is wrong. But the Bible shows us that's not bad at all. We will be in denial until someone says, this is wrong. That's the way it is. And here it was. Well, we get the results of it over in verse 12 there, after John preaches that, the publicans, that is the tax collectors, come to him and they want to be baptized. They said, what do we have to do? What do we have to change? What has to change? And he says, you exact no more than that which is appointed. He said, you've been chiseling everybody. You have been collecting more tax that was due and putting most of it in your pocket. And he said, that's going to have to stop. That is sin. And he said, you need to repent of that practice and before you can believe. And then the soldiers came. You say, soldiers, they're heroes, right? Well, not this particular crowd. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. You can almost read what was going on. These guys were saying, you know, we don't make nothing. This government ought to pay us more, and these citizens, they owe us more than they're giving. And so they would go out, and they would extort money from the citizens by threats of violence. They would use their training and their weaponry, and they would extort money. And John the Baptist looked at him and said, you think God's going to let you by with that? You think you're going to get by with that? He said, you need to repent and change that. By the way, if any of you are involved in any kind of business where you're extorting money, here's the condemnation. If it's not upright, get out. Repent. Wow. How we need a John the Baptist in our day. My. To break up some stony hearts, we need it. Sorry, that wasn't where I was going. I was just moved by that thought. So what was he trying to get them to do? Trying to get them to repent. How does a person repent? Why is it not a work? Well, in order to believe something, you have to unbelieve something else. Let me illustrate what I mean. If a person, you know, sin lies to us. It says, if you'll do me, I will make you happy. When really, sin is just a cheap thrill. And a cheap thrill, all it'll give you is a cheap thrill for a little while. And then it gets to tasting kind of bad. The thrill leaves and the cheap is all that's left. So many, particularly young people, get drawn into sinful behavior. And at some point, that sinful behavior gets to be not so much fun. They get just a little bit disgusted with it, disgusted with themselves, and that's the work of God in their life. And so they have to unbelieve. They have to say, you know what? That is not doing what it promised me. That is not really making me happy and not really giving me joy. It's just not really working. And at that point, they're ready to turn around toward Jesus and say, Jesus, I see now. You are the source of true joy. You are the source. But I've got to unbelieve this to believe that. It's like, have you ever made a wrong turn? Have you ever made a wrong turn in your car? And you're going down the road in the wrong direction. First of all, you want to keep trying to convince yourself you're going the right direction. Oh, this is right. This is right. I'll see something in a minute I recognize. And you're going the wrong direction. But eventually, you have to unbelieve that that's the right direction to go. You have to say, you know what? I've just got to face it. I'm going the wrong way. I can get there going this way. It's just going to be 27,000 miles further. That's the distance around the world. Everybody get that? I just have to go around the world to get there. Okay, now, you have to unbelieve that, and then you can turn toward Jesus. Repentance is the process by which God puts you in the mindset to unbelieve that your old life, your old sin, is the right direction to go so that you can believe in Jesus. But have you ever noticed how turning around works? It's all one motion. You say, this is the wrong way. And so is repentance and belief, really. You turn, you say, that's not right. This is right. And God has to teach us that. Now, what did I do in my Bible? There it is. Okay, that's the message of John. Now, is there someone here in the building? And you think, you know, the direction I'm going, this is not right. This is not producing. I know God's not pleased with it. I'm not even happy with it. Can I tell you what God's done? God has awakened you. And He's telling you, look, it's time for the U-turn. Now, by the way, you can't make the U-turn. You say, God, help me to turn this thing around. Help me to turn it around. God, help me. You can't do it. It's not something you can do. Say, God, I want to turn. You give God the will, and God gives the ability. Understand that. If you try to turn it around, it's like turning over a new leaf. Matt already preached about that. That doesn't work. You got to take it to Him. Say, God, that's why we have these altars here. It's for people to come and say, God, I've got to have help. I remember driving an old bulldozer one time, and that was the contrariest thing you've ever seen. The hydraulics were messed up in it, and it didn't want to turn. And it was every time I tried to turn it, I wanted to say, somebody else get up here with me and see if you can pull on this, and I'll pull on that, and I need help. That's what it is. You need help in repentance. And finally, there's the fourth gospel. Fourth gospel is the book of John. Look over there, if you will, for just a moment. Book of John. Now, oddly, in all these other books, we found the key verses at the front of the book. But in the Gospel of John, it's not that way. In the Gospel of John, the key verse is toward the back. So look back in the back, if you will, at chapter 20. All the way back in the back at chapter 20, and look at verse 30. John is the book of belief itself. The whole purpose of the book is to get people to believe, to give them the basis to believe. John says in verse 30, chapter 20, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book." I'm sorry, that's verse 30. And then verse 31. "But these are written," he's talking about the book of John, "these are written that ye might," do what? "Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." See, the Gospel of John was written, designed by God to give people the exact facts that they need to believe on Jesus. It starts out, and now you can go back to the front if you like, to the first of John, and it starts out, "In the beginning was the Word," that's Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word," look at it, "was God." Right off the bat, it starts as it did back in Matthew, telling you that Jesus is actually God. One of the epistles says that He, in Him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead in His body, bodily. He had all that was God in Himself. And Scripture says, "And the Word was God." And then it says, "All things were made by Him," verse 3. "And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life." The greatest day of your life. Do you remember how happy you were? How ecstatic you were? What a wonderful day you thought that was. That day, that feeling was nothing compared to what life in Christ will be and is. I recently heard a song, and I don't usually preach songs, but I recently heard a song that was talking about receiving new life in Christ. And the song said, "And now I know what living is." Beloved, you will not know what living is until you believe and find real life in Christ. I have seen excitement in my life, all kinds of excitement. I wish I had time to tell you that. I've seen all kinds of... God has allowed me to be in situations that are just pretty astonishing. But none of those earthly things has ever come up to what it feels like to open this book and preach it every Sunday. It is such a privilege. The other morning, I don't know, maybe 2 months ago or so, I was putting on my jacket. It was Sunday morning, I had my jacket off, and I was putting on my jacket. And suddenly, that jacket morphed into armor. In my mind, it morphed into armor. And suddenly, I was strapping on the armor of God. And Bonnie walked in about that time, and I said, "Honey," I said, "it's really great to be able to put on the armor one more time." See, I know that one day, that privilege will be taken from me. I won't be able to preach again. I won't be able to open God's Word again. What a privilege it is to serve God. But see, the serving God is not the real essence of it. The essence of it is the God we serve. Life. That's what believing does. It gives you life. And in that same verse, it talks about light. When the light comes on, and you say, "You know what? I've never really had life, real life." Jesus came that we might have life, that we might have it more abundantly. It's life. Now, I know what living really is. I thought it was fun when I was out there in that sin, but now I know what living is. Now I understand. Oh, beloved, if someone's here right now and you think, "You know, have I ever really believed? Have I ever really believed?" Well, did the light come on just then? Did it come on and say, "You know, there's never been a time when you were this way. You were the old man before, and then God made you the new man. When you said, 'You know, I just don't want that anymore. I want Him,' and this transformation came in called the new birth." There is no way that you can read the new birth as a minor change. It is a complete new creation. New creation. Has that happened in your life? If it's not ever happened in your life, it could this morning. And if there's someone here who says, "You know, that's me," it may be someone. When I prepared this message, I was just really expecting lost people to be here. And I've just been kind of looking around here today, and God has not allowed me to spot one person that I think would be lost. But I may be wrong. Because a church member can be lost. If he doesn't have the life in him, he can be lost. Is there someone here and God has just kind of clicked it with you? "You know, I've never been really changed. I've never been really changed. I don't mean brought to perfection. Nobody ever said perfection. But just changed, dramatically changed. I've never been changed." If so, your experience doesn't match up with what God says. "I've been changed. It needs to be changed." Would you bow your heads and close your eyes just a moment? With your heads bowed and eyes closed. What is God saying, God's Spirit saying? Is He saying He was talking about you? You've never really been changed. Did the light come on? Bing. Never really been changed. I said that little prayer they told me to, but I've never really been changed. Something went wrong. Why don't you let somebody counsel with you and talk to you? And get down to the root of what really happened and didn't happen. It's not complicated. But a lot of times, because of our sinful nature, we miss what's not complicated. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Won't we stand just quietly where we are? As you're standing there, I want to invite you. If you feel impressed to come and pray about something that you've heard, feel free. You walk right past me, right past Brother Matt's okay. Kneel down. But if you're just unsure about how you stand with God, or maybe God's opened your eyes and said, you've just never been changed. You know it. I'll be right here. I'll have my heart extended to you. There's a picture of God's heart. walk right up to me and God will help us. We can settle this. Or He'll settle it. With every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, help us to be really free today. Do the right thing in Jesus' name. Spirit of God, work, I pray.